Afternoon, brethren. Privilege and a pleasure to be here with you this afternoon. I'd like to extend a welcome to guests and visitors that we might have with us this afternoon, as well as any that might be joining us on the webcast. I hope those of you that I hope we're all having a good Mother's Day weekend, and it's a good opportunity that we have to focus on the contribution that mothers make, you know, in our lives and have made in our lives, and to take a little bit of time on this weekend to reflect, you know, upon the relationship that we have with our mothers. You know, I was thinking about what Mr. Trebig was saying about the issues with buildings, and the mental image comes to mind of the church building in either Nigeria or Ghana, where it's a tin building open on the sides, and the seating is a split log, you know, on a couple of stumps with no back. And, you know, when I think, oh, there's problems and there's nuisances, you know, I'm thankful that I'm not having to sit on that bench, and I respect the commitment and the conviction of those that, you know, that is their regular Sabbath service. And hopefully our nuisances here will be quickly resolved, and, you know, we can, you know, be at ease with the situation that we're in. You know, in preparation for the split sermon today, I took a look for some information on the Internet about the history of Mother's Day, and I ran across a really interesting article that was published by National Geographic on the background of Mother's Day, and I'd like to take a little bit of extra time and read some excerpts from that article to set the stage for what I'd like to discuss later in the service about this custom that for a while I thought, you know, it's primarily a United States custom, but Mother's Day is celebrated in the vast majority of the countries in the world. And it's celebrated at very different times. You know, we celebrate it here in, you know, the second Sunday in May, and we could see that some countries celebrate it the first new moon in January. There's one country that does that. And then there's a sprinkling of different times, you know, throughout much of the year that various countries will have, you know, a Mother's Day type celebration. But Mother's Day, as we know it in the United States, really goes back to the efforts of two ladies in the 1800s. As early as in the 1850s, reading excerpts from the article, West Virginia women's organizer Ann Reeves Jarvis held Mother's Day work clubs to improve sanitary conditions and to try to lower infant mortality by fighting disease and by curbing milk contamination. And this is from documentation by a lady that is a historian at West Virginia Wesleyan College by the name of Dr. Catherine Antolini. But she's did her dissertation on the background of Mother's Day. You know, that Ann Reeves Jarvis worked with groups that also tended wounded soldiers from both sides during the American Civil War, you know, from 1861 to 1865. In the post-Civil War years, Jarvis and other women organized what were called Mother's Friendship Day picnics and other events as pacifist events to try to unite, you know, former foes. And that was their objective, was to try to bring people back together after the incredibly divisive time during the American Civil War. Around the same time, Jarvis had initiated a Mother's Friendship Day for Union and Confederate loyalists across her state. And again, she was from West Virginia. But it was her daughter, Anna Jarvis, who was most responsible for what we call Mother's Day, and who would spend most of her latter life fighting what it had become. She was not happy with the way that the tradition morphed over time. Moved by the death of her own mother in 1905, Anna Jarvis, who had never had children of her own, was the driving force behind the first Mother's Day observances in 1908. Largely through her efforts, Mother's Day came to be observed in a growing number of cities and states until President Woodrow Wilson officially set aside the second Sunday in May in 1914 for the holiday. And that's really how the holiday came to be established in the United States. And then a quote from the PhD dissertation from Catherine Antolini. For Jarvis, it was the day where you'd go home to spend time with your mother and thank her for all that she did. And that was her objective. That was her purpose for the establishment of Mother's Day. It wasn't to celebrate all mothers. It was to celebrate the best mother you've ever known, your mother, as a son or as a daughter. that that's why Jarvis stressed the singular Mother's Day, Mother apostrophe S, rather than the plural Mother's S apostrophe Day. And that was her orientation. I think in the United States at present, we tend to look at it as Mother's plural apostrophe rather than with the same degree of singularity that that Anna Jarvis originally had in mind with the establishment of Mother's Day. But Jarvis's success soon turned to failure, at least in her own eyes. Anna Jarvis's idea of an intimate Mother's Day quickly became a commercial gold mine. And isn't that the way we do things in the United States? You know, there's a good idea or a good custom or a good habit or whatever, and there's the commercialization response to that. And before we know it, we've got all kinds of different industries and things that are set up to, you know, provide for that. But she did not have in mind, you know, the commercialization of Mother's Day in the way that we see it today, where that there's the buying and giving of flowers and greeting cards and candies and things like that. This really disturbed Anna Jarvis. She set about dedicating herself and her sizable inheritance to returning Mother's Day to its reverent roots. And again, that's from Dr. Antolini's dissertation. Jarvis incorporated herself as the Mother's Day International Association and tried to retain some control over the holiday. She was quite the activist. She organized boycotts and threatened lawsuits and even attacked First Lady Eleanor Roosevelt for using Mother's Day to raise funds for charity. So she was quite a fiery lady. A similar protest followed a couple of years later where she actually crashed some convention out of resentment over the way that Mother's Day was being commercialized, and she was arrested for disturbing the peace. Jarvis's fervent attempts to reform Mother's Day continued until at least the early 1940s. In 1948, she died at age 84 in Philadelphia's Marshall Square Sanitarium. And then another quote from Dr. Antolini. This woman who died penniless in a sanitarium in a state of dementia was the woman who could have profited from Mother's Day if she'd wanted to. But she railed against those who did, and it cost her everything, financially and physically. That's a little bit of the background of that. And so we look at Mother's Day now, and we see the tremendous amount of money, you know, on the order of, according to this article, of $18.6 billion is spent in the United States on the celebration of Mother's Day. I'd like to conclude this section of the presentation with a couple of quotes from Anna Jarvis. And the quotes are fairly pointed. They're pretty piquant, but this was her orientation to Mother's Day. A printed card means nothing except that you're too lazy to write the woman who has done more for you than anyone in the world. So that's what she once wrote, and this is a quote from the book, Women Who Made a Difference. And another quote, and candy. You take a box to mother and then eat most of it yourself. A pretty sentiment. So a fiery lady. But that was, she greatly resented the way that Mother's Day had been established and, you know, the direction that it went. And she was very much focused on the singularity of honoring your own mother. Not necessarily the plurality of focus and looking at mothers in general, but to her, what was important was the singular focus upon honor and respect given to your own mother. Now this afternoon, with Mother's Day being tomorrow, I'd like to take a look at honoring our mother from, you know, some scriptural examples, and to focus in the time that I have remaining on a couple of passages or several sections of scripture that have quite a lot of bearing on this. Let's start in Exodus 20 and verse 12. And this, in the context of Mother's Day, really read differently to me this year. You know, we know that it's the fifth commandment, and the commandments for the most part are memorized by, you know, probably everyone in the room, either literally or certainly in principle. But when we think about Mother's Day and we think about the fifth commandment, let's look at Exodus 20:12, and I'll be reading from the New King James. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You know, a command from God to honor your mother, to honor our parents. I'd like to look in this some of the companion scriptures here in Exodus and in the Pentateuch, but four different scriptures that struck me very differently this year in looking at Mother's Day and this aspect of honoring and how pointed and how direct God's instruction was to Israel at that point, and the choice of words that are translated for us and how much significance was placed upon this fifth commandment of honoring our father and honoring our mother. Let's take a look at Exodus 21:15. That's just across the page, and probably most of our Bibles are on the next page. But Exodus 21 and verse 15. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Wow. Wow. Talk about a different approach to, you know, assault with family violence or assault in a family, you know, setting. You know, we have all of the legal descriptions of the different types of assault and things like that. And we're aware of some of the very ugly things that take place in our society with problems within families. But in these times, these were some very specific and very, you know, this was a capital offense. You know, this wasn't something that was done and excused. You know, it wasn't treated, you know, in the legal system in the Old Testament as something, you know, maybe in the middle of the road or down there, you know, in the misdemeanor section. You know, this was a capital crime. And that really struck me this year. You know, we've read these scriptures, you know, all of us are familiar with them in principle, but in the context of honoring our mothers, to see that in 21:15 it says, if you strike your mother or your father, you've earned the death penalty, and you're going to be executed for that. That's very sobering. Strong's Lexicon has, you know, this to say, and there's quite a number of ways that strikes, or the word strikes, in English can be translated. I'll just read a few of them to you. But it's more than just a backhand slap. You know, strikes, according to Strong's Lexicon, has the connotation to kill or to attack, or attack to destroy, to subjugate, or to ravage. So this isn't a half-hearted slap. You know, this is the connotation of this is a serious assault, and that the penalty for that is capital punishment. Couple verses down from that in 21:17, a little different approach, but the same penalty. Exodus 21 verse 17, and he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or mother. You think, well, wow, you know, that seems kind of harsh, you know, that someone has a bad day, slip of the tongue or whatever, but in this time, that was a capital crime. That was a capital offense. Curses, according to Strong's Lexicon, can also have this connotation. To be slight or to slight. To be trifling. And so we're looking at how we're treating our father or our mother. But to do so in a manner that slights them or is trifling with them, to treat them of little account, or treat them insignificantly or as being insignificant, or to lightly esteem them. That's the connotation of curses here. You know, to treat with contempt or to bring contempt or dishonor. So this is the, you know, a little more of the, you know, some of the synonyms that are involved in, you know, the conduct that's described here. You know, he who curses his mother earns the death penalty. He's to be put to death. Let's turn over a few pages to Leviticus 19 and read verse 3, and the third scripture of this set of four. Leviticus 19 and verse 3. A little different choice of words here. Leviticus 19 and verse 3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. That we're directed to revere our mother. And what does that mean in language we would more commonly use? You know, it has a greater connotation, it has a more expansive connotation than I think what most of us would think of when we read revere. You know, Strong's Lexicon basically adds this, to fear or to be afraid of, to stand in awe of, to respect, or to be held in awe. And I think that's quite a description of the way that, that they were directed and that we're directed to treat our mother is to treat our mother with a very special respect, you know, to be in awe of her and to be in awe of the nurture and the love and the commitment that, that mothers have contributed to our lives in a way that, that no other person, you know, has or can. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 27 and read verse 16, this last section here. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 16. And we get into this area of blessings and cursings. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 16. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. What is contempt? You know, and then the people are directed, and all the people shall say amen, or all the people shall say, so be it. You know, I ascribe to that. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. The lexicon adds again, to be lightly esteemed. You know, what is treating our mother with contempt mean? To lightly esteem her, to treat her dishonorably or to be dishonored, to despise her, or to treat her shamefully. And, you know, this is in a section where that there's some pretty, you know, pretty powerful injunctions, you know, on different types of behavior that are listed here. And this one in verse 16 sits right there in that whole section there that that was given to, you know, the children of Israel. But these are some different aspects of that are very negative in terms of how, you know, how people might treat their mother and the consequences that they would reap, you know, for doing so. And the book of Proverbs has quite a bit to say about mothers and excuse me, and the relationship with mothers. Some of these I'll just read, not spend a lot of time on them, but there are quite a number of them. But there were a group of these that I was touched by, and I'd like to read those to you. Proverbs 1 and verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Do not forsake the law of your mother. 15:20, Proverbs 15:20, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Foolish man despises his mother. 19 and verse 26, he who mistreats his father and chases away is his mother is the son who causes shame and brings reproach. Yeah, that's some pretty descriptive language there. Mistreats his father, chases. Can you imagine chasing away your mother? Chasing away your mother. And then Proverbs 20 and verse 20, whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. In poetic language, but it goes back to, you know, some of those verses we read in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy that you curse your mother, you're going to die in that society. That's a capital offense. 23:25, and then we'll back up a couple of verses. There are two that are right in this section in Proverbs 23 there that I'd like to focus on. 23:25, let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. And this is in the context of if the child is wise, if the son is wise, then here's the result. Your parents are going to be glad, they're going to be happy, and your mother is going to rejoice, you know, depending on, you know, how a child turns out. This next one has really been on my mind, you know, off and on for the last several years. Proverbs 23, verse 22. Proverbs 23 and verse 22. A couple of simple statements. Listen to your father who begot you. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. You know, and I think the thing that's interesting about Mother's Day is that we see the transitions that we go through over time, where that, you know, at a time when we have families here in, you know, the auditorium, we have young children. they have a different relationship with their mother, and that relationship changes as we go through teenage years. We become young adults. We become, you know, middle-aged, and then we become, if our mother is still alive, that, you know, we're starting to age, and our mother is, you know, 20-something years or more ahead of us. And so our perspective and our relationship changes over the years. But this doesn't describe, it does not denote at what point in a child's relationship with their mother that they're warned about, you know, do not despise your mother. My personal opinion is that that's probably an area that is more of maybe beginning in teens, maybe changing a little bit into the 20s, maybe actually moving into more where that the challenge is when we're adults. And our relationship now, as we've moved into, as Mr. Trabig has said, you know, in the past, we move into a relationship with children and we as children with parents where we're more on a friendly peer level. Like that we're never going to be peers with our parents in that sense, but as far as chronologically, we're more at their level. You know, we're mature adults, or hopefully we are, and we see them in a different light than what we might have when we're 15. You know, or than when we're 8, but do not despise your mother. I want to share with you a personal example from my family that resonates, and I know there's some others of you here in the auditorium this afternoon that have had some of the same challenges. In my family, my mother and ladders have, you know, a dangerous kind of a coexistence, and one of the things that is always a concern with my mother at age 87 is that she does not look upon ladders as dangerous. And my sisters and I look upon ladders for, you know, from the vantage point of my mother, it's we're terrified with the thought that she may be climbing on some ladder to do, you know, her household cleaning, or if she's got, you know, some yard work that she wants to do, or something particularly strikes her fancy that she wants to, you know, feels the need to get on that ladder and climb. And we are, at times, we're exasperated beyond belief. Say, Mother, please, you're taking your life in your hands when you get on a ladder and climb to, you know, whatever height to do this or that project. And so our relationship changes to where, at least in my family, we try to seek a respectful and a respectable, you know, equilibrium of trying to influence our mother to be careful with ladders. Be careful with ladders. You know, there are family members that will be there in 5 minutes if you say, can someone please come over and do such and such? And I think many of you have got the same experience that, you know, there are family members that are close to your parents or your mother that can be there in just a few minutes to take care of anything like that's necessary. But it seems as we age, we don't look at ourselves. I know my mother certainly doesn't look at herself as, well, I'm 87, and what's the threat assessment for me being on the third rung? You know, she just doesn't look at it like that. She looks at herself as, you know, I'm still, you know, mobile. I can get around, and I'm thankful that I can do so. I've got the energy to work on my place and to keep my house up, and so, you know, I'm going to get that ladder out, and I'm going to do such and such, you know, and just petrifies us. But for us, the challenge is, as a man told me many years ago, said, you need to learn to disagree agreeably. And I think that's one of our challenges with our mother is to how can we, out of our concern for her safety with management of ladders, you know, how can we, you know, can we encourage her to not take those kinds of life-threatening chances that, you know, that a fall at age 87 is, you know, is a very, very serious thing. You know, fall from, you know, some of the young guys here in the audience, I mean, they would even bruise. I mean, they're, you know, they're young, strong athletes, you know, and men, or young men and young women, and, you know, what would put some of the rest of us in the hospital doesn't even faze them. But to tack on 22 years and you see an 87-year-old lady, you know, up on a ladder, and I think, wow, Mother, please. But that scripture has really been on my mind for quite a long period of time, you know, and I think really tempers or has the words to really temper our responses to our mothers and our interaction with our mothers as we're older. And do not despise your mother when she's old. You know, it doesn't say don't despise her when she's 32. You know, or don't despise her when she's in the prime of her life. You know, maybe we're, it just doesn't, it doesn't have that sense at all. But it's describing a relationship and a time in her life when she's quite elderly. You know, don't despise her when she's old. Well, where are you going to be when she's old? Well, 20 years behind or so, or 30. Jameson Fawcett Brown had this to say about it. It wasn't particularly helpful for me, but here's what the commentary said, that adults revered the parents whom, as children, they once obeyed. And so I think there's an attempt there to describe, again, that transition in relationship from, you know, as a child, you know, it's a more of an obedience relationship. You know, a very young child that changes into a different relationship over time, and they describe it as revering parents whom, you know, and in the context of not childhood. So I think what does that mean? Well, that would be teens and older. You know, revere the parents whom, as children, they once obeyed. Adam Clark made me mad when I read what he had to say. I'll read it to you, but I don't think much of it. But maybe it was just the way that I took it. But from the Adam Clark commentary on Proverbs 23:22, it says this, and again, addressing the, in the King James, the clause, despise not thy mother when she is old. Adam Clark said, a very necessary caution, as very old women are generally helpless, useless, and burdensome. Yet these... So that my blood pressure went up a little bit at that point. And I think, oh, well, there's more. You know, there's just a semicolon there. Said, yet these circumstances do not at all lessen the child's duty. And this duty is strengthened by the divine command given here. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, pedantic words, but I don't think he got it. You know, I don't think that he got the significance of that. At least that's the way that it comes across to me. Perhaps you have a different reaction to it, but I didn't care for that at all. So, that's not the kind of relationship that, I hope that I am able to have with my mother in terms of trying to live up to that directive of not despising my mother when she's old. Let's turn forward and look at one example in the New Testament and words of Jesus Christ that actually connects to some of what we've read here in the Old Testament. I believe this is in three of the Gospels. We'll focus on the account in Mark 7. That will be the account in Mark 7. I think there's a little bit different choice of words by Mark compared to some of the others, and you know, basically the section of scripture is Mark 7 verses 1 to 13. We're going to focus more on the middle, but a little of the background, you know, in the first few verses, you know, we got the Pharisees and the scribes coming together, and there's the interaction with Jesus Christ, you know, and the Pharisees observe that the disciples of Jesus Christ are not doing some of the ceremonial cleanliness, you know, regulations that they were expected to. You know, and they see that they're saying they're eating bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands. You know, and they had a problem with that. They didn't, said they found fault. They didn't like that at all. You know, and then there's the statement that said the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they wash their hands in this special way, you know, holding to the tradition of the elders. So this is something, this wasn't a scriptural admonition, this was just a tradition that, you know, that had come to be. You know, and then there's the description in verse 4, you know, when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And we're not talking about soap and water, we're talking about the ceremonial washing. You know, and that there were other instructions about utensils that had to be washed in certain ways, different types of utensils and things like that. Then in verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes pose the question. It says, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, this is a little bit of an in-your-face confrontation here. You know, there's an accusation here that your folks are breaking the law. Well, whose law? A little bit more continuing in verse 6. And then Christ answers and says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Whoa. Say one thing and do something different. That's what hypocrites means, essentially. But Isaiah, he's quoting Isaiah and saying, Isaiah prophesied well of you guys. As it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. verse 7, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So these traditions that the Pharisees and others of the day, they'd elevated these traditional, you know, directions up to a level of on par with Scripture. And they were basically taking or trying to take Jesus Christ to task over this. I want to focus on starting in Mark 7 and verse 8. And again, the words of Jesus Christ. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. So Jesus Christ is quoting, you know, a couple of these scriptures that we read a little bit earlier about he whoever strikes his mother or father, whoever curses his mother or father, whoever holds them in contempt, that's a capital offense. And so he's quoting that, you know, back to them. And since, you know, at the end of verse 10 there, in verses 11 and 12. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, C-O-R-B-A-N, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. I want to read from the Schofield Reference Bible a different way that can be translated that for me is a little bit easier to comprehend. Verses 11 and 12 from Mark 7 from the Schofield Reference Bible. I have dedicated to God that which would relieve your need. No longer do you permit him to use it for his father or his mother. And so there was a custom there that people could say, well, it's Corban. It's a gift to God. And they used that statute in their law as a means to obviate their responsibility to care for their parents, to care for their father or mother. And so all of the protestation about these traditions and all of the washings and all of that kind of thing, you know, they're very punctilious and very scrupulous in following some of these traditions, but in their conduct toward their parents, they would use in their legal system an out to get out of providing for their parents. And so Jesus Christ really took them to task over that and saying, you know, you're elevating these traditions to be on par with the law of God. You know, this is hypocritical, and your conduct is hypocritical. And concluding in verse 13, this is the effect of this declaring something as Corban. Verse 13, making the word of God of no effect, or the King James says of non-effect, through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. This is a New Testament example, you know, in the words of Jesus Christ specifically, taking the Pharisees and the scribes to task over their hypocritical conduct and using and quoting some of the scriptures that we read in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Last couple of minutes, you know, let's just look at a couple of simple things or a few simple things of what can we do or how can we honor our mother? And this is not by no means an exhaustive list. I'd be curious as to, and if any of you would care to share your thoughts on this, I'd be interested in hearing what you have to say. But these are just a few thoughts that I have about how we can honor our mother. I think one of the first things is to be thankful. Because no one in our life has contributed in the same way to our nurturing and our upbringing as a mother. And there's a special environment in a healthy family that a mother provides, you know, the needs of young children in a way that no one else can. You know, and it's a very special contribution that each of us has and has had in making us the individuals that we are. So I think we could be thankful to our mothers. And, you know, it kind of goes back to what Anna Jarvis said. Be thankful to your own mother. You know, she was really focused on that singularity. And, you know, elsewhere in the, you know, in Dr. Antolini's, you know, dissertation, she talks about what Anna Jarvis did with her mother. And she set aside some time and she'd go back and she'd spend, you know, just one-on-one time with her own mother. And that was her idea of Mother's Day, you know, Mother apostrophe S Day. One of the things that I'm think about, you know, over the years is in dealing with people and treating people, working with people in various capacities, I think there's the concept of treating people with dignity. And that when that can be done, that just avoids a lot of other issues and a lot of other problems. But if we treat our mothers with dignity, treat her with dignity, accord her dignity, I think that's a way that we can honor her. I think back to my latter example, to treat with patience. And sometimes in our family, it's difficult to, you know, to try to navigate through, you know, what we're going to do with the ladder and, you know, where we're going to put it, and to treat, you know, our parents with patience and to not be overly exasperated when we deal with a clash of wills like that, or, you know, a difference of opinion over the risk that may be about to be undertaken with regard to climbing around on ladders. But I think in my case, I think to focus on treating considering, you know, patience in honoring my mother. You know, I think remembering or taking some time to remember the nurture, the love, and the dedication that our mothers have provided to us. You know, and finally, I think one of the foremost ways that we can honor our parents, and this comes into play where that perhaps we have a family relationship where our parents are not actively involved in our lives anymore. Maybe they're deceased. Maybe our parents have made very different choices than what we have, and so we have, you know, the relationship has sought and achieved a different equilibrium. But I think, you know, a very important thing in this in this regard is to live our lives in a godly manner so that reflects well on our mother. And that even if we have differences of opinion, or we have we're in a different phase in our relationships with our mother, that we live our lives as we know how to do, from how we understand, you know, scriptural principles in the Bible, that we live in a godly manner so that reflects well upon our mothers. And all of you mothers out there, I hope you have a terrific Mother's Day tomorrow.